This is all about the 12 apostles ministering to the nation of Israel from Jerusalem. And then when you come to the last part of the book of Acts, at least chapter 13 on, and you see it centers around the ministry of the apostle Paul to the Gentiles. And when he reported back to Antioch, but now he's in jail. And in Acts chapter 26, we kind of get a review of the purpose of the Apostle Paul. We even not only get his past history and his conversion, but back in chapter 9, when we saw the history, the unfolding of the history of his conversion, you don't see a total commissioning there. But when you get his account in Acts chapter 26, you get not only his conversion, but you get his commissioning on the road to Damascus, and then his testimony to Agrippa that from that commission on that he was faithful to his calling, that he was carrying out. He wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision, as he says. So anyhow, you get a real good review as you're coming to an end of the book of Acts of who the Apostle Paul is and God's calling of the Apostle Paul. And so it's just a couple more chapters, and we'll come to a conclusion of the book of Acts. And it seems to have an abrupt conclusion, but when you understand that the book of Acts is not so much telling us and for the purpose of teaching us about Paul's ministry to Gentiles, it's more about an indictment against the nation of Israel, and that's how it ends. And from that point on, you see Paul out to the Gentiles. That, by the way, between Acts 26 and the way Acts 28 ends, it causes some people to get a little confused about, like, exactly when did the body of Christ begin and when did Paul actually conduct his body of Christ ministry. I say that to you because it's almost hilarious to me. On the way to Indiana this week, I just happened to read in the Searchlight about where Ricky Kurz, he edits the Searchlight along with Pastor Sadler. Anyhow, he had did a series about Acts 28 because the church, their pastor, decided that the body of Christ ministry didn't even begin with Paul till after Acts 28. The danger of that is Paul wrote half his epistles before the end of Acts 28, and so they don't think they're to the body of Christ. Not to get into all that doctrine, but the point is, I thought, well, I want to hear what he says, so I purposely on Friday night downloaded and burned CDs of his messages and listened to them all the way to Indiana and all the way back. And what he did, we've had people in our church leave for that same reason. And the one person, when he told me to study it, I said, when you get that understood, could you explain it to me? My dad has cousins that have that view, and there's writers that have that view. But I, for the life of me, I don't understand their reasoning. And I'm not going to get into that except to say to you that all the way there and all the way back, I'm listening to him, and all he did is go all the hard verses in the book of Acts and explain them, because the Acts 28ers try to use them to explain that this is not, that Paul's early ministry has nothing to do with us. So he explains how it does, but he dealt with all the hard verses. And I thought, well, that's interesting, because I had a phone call from another pastor friend who said to me that he wanted me to listen to some audio tapes from another pastor who, a couple of these guys are really upset what this guy had posted on his internet site, because they said, you know, they make it sound like his doctrine is so out of line that he needs dealt with. So I thought, oh, well, I better listen to that. And guess what it's all about? He has an Acts 13 point of view, and these other fellas never heard what an Acts 13 point of view was, and they're all upset over it. And I'm laughing, thinking, man, well, I've been going over this stuff for years. And it's not that strange. There's reasoning. We have disagreement here, and especially we were, ever since Paul's conversion, with different views of some of the verses in the book of Acts. And so the guys are upset. They should just calm down a little bit and listen and analyze whether the things are so. That's what a Berean does. Search the scripture to see whether these things are so. And the fact is, we might not all come to the same conclusions, but anyhow, most of the arguments, I say again, is they come out of, a lot of them come out of chapter 26, which when we go through it, I don't think we'll have any problems, because it's pretty clear what these verses are about. And then the way chapter 28 ends is logical to what the purpose of the book is, indicting the nation of Israel, because there's a fall and diminishing of Israel. And they have long fallen. That's what the Acts 28ers don't get. And there is a diminishing. Things didn't take place just all at once and everything's new. There is a diminishing of the nation of Israel, and there is Paul's ministry to the body of Christ and the writing of his epistles. He starts out, I know in part and prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, and so it does come to maturity. But you don't just start out with maturity. There's an advancement toward maturity. And when people don't see that, they get all these different views. So anyhow, Acts 26, we are studying about Paul. He's explaining to Agrippa why it is that he is arrested, what the Jews have against him. He's answering for himself. And we've already studied down to verse 8, but let me read verses 4 through 8, and we'll continue on from that point. It says, verse 4, it says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, that if they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of the I did that last week. Judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Now, see, a lot of argument. What hope was Paul talking about? Well, there's the hope of the promise made unto the fathers, made of God unto the fathers. He's not saying the hope of all the promises to Israel, but there's a hope of the promise. And then verse 8 tells you exactly what he's talking about. Why would it be thought a thing incredible with you that God would raise the dead? And we laid the foundation last week. It was so obvious to see that what Paul is actually saying, that his arrest is over, it's over resurrection, the hope of resurrection, particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because there's no hope without that. But then just the hope of resurrection, not talking about the rapture, not talking about the kingdom, just resurrection itself. That was the issue that caused the Pharisees and the Sadducees to fight. That's why he's been held under arrest all this time. And that's what he's bringing to the forefront right away when he tells Agrippa the reason of his arrest. He's not talking about the kingdom coming and he's preaching the kingdom. He's talking about the very fact that there is a resurrection, and some in Israel don't believe it, but others do. They do allow this, and some believe that, and yet he is accused of believing that and is arrested for it. So that brings him from the beginning of the history of his ministry among the nation of Israel, even unto his arrest. And then beginning in verses 9 through 13, Paul's going to pick up his history that's going to lead up to the light that shone from heaven, which totally transformed and changed his life. So in verse 9 he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. And then we'll get to the identification of that light there in verse 14. I just wanted to take his history from the time of in his Jews' religion up to the time that the light shined on him from heaven and changed the course of his life. So Paul is giving account of that. Now, everything he says, he keeps associating, if you notice that, like not only the hope of the promise, that the fathers of Israel believed this, God promised it to them, but even here when he goes out with authority, he has authority from the chief priest to do these things. And then when he went to Damascus, he had, verse 12, authority and commission from the chief priest to do these things. So the whole point is, you know, he's identifying with the people who've had him arrested. He believes what they believe concerning there is a resurrection, and he was part of what they still would want to be a part of, the stamping out the name of Jesus, and certainly resurrection really is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So So he brings them into as part of his testimony. We've seen that before in his defense. But when he says in verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's an interesting way to say that. One other place he said he thought to do God's service. But when he says, I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary, the contrary things that he's talking about are the things he actually fulfilled in verses 10, 11, and 12, on the way down to Damascus. But where did that come from? Well, you know, you don't even say the devil made me do it. But it has to do with his association with those chief priests, with the Jews' religion. He says he was zealous above many of his own equals in the Jews' religion. And so the thoughts that come to his mind have to do with religious thoughts based on the people that he associated with as a Pharisee and under the authority of the chief priests and all. And the danger in that, just to stop and think about that, Paul's actually, he says it later when he gets saved and then writes to us that because he's got a commission that's different than what God was doing with Israel, he tells us, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, after he gives the revelation of what our truth is, now we have to divide between Israel's truth and our truth. But when he says, study to show yourself approved of God, he wasn't doing that, even before he was saved. If he would have been studying the scriptures, now he knew the scriptures, but those scriptures, he should have believed on Jesus Christ. But he had, whether it be the influence of the religious system that he was in, the blindness that he had toward Jesus Christ, what caused him to do the things he did, I verily thought with myself, this is what I ought to do. He wasn't guided by the scriptures. He was certainly a workman, wasn't he? But he was a workman that needed to be ashamed. And he certainly wasn't a workman that was approved of God, even in his religion, let alone now that there's a different ministry that he's revealed for us Gentiles for God's purpose in us. But so Paul really learned a lesson from his own life experience that he ministered and did things just out of his own thought. And that's extremely dangerous. But you know, that's how most people do serve the Lord. They just get an idea and think, this is what God would have me to do. And then they go do it and have no idea, what does God actually want us to do? Now, sometimes they get some things that are good because naturally, if you just pick out a good deed, well, God's not against you doing good deeds, so you're kind of safe in that regard. But you could actually be fulfilling things that have no purpose, no interest of God at all in the age in which we're living in. And so that's a presumptuous thought. And come back to Numbers. Let me show you a couple verses about this. I really get a thrill out of how it expresses it in the book of Deuteronomy. Numbers chapter 15. And this is a section where there's a bunch of different rules given to Israel. But when they are to do something, well, this verse says, Numbers chapter 15. Is verse 30. Oh. All right, get the right chapter, I can read it. It says, and the priest shall... Is that... No, that's not it. Oh, man, you're going to have to excuse me. Leviticus, then comes Numbers. There we go. Chapter 15, verse 30, it says, the soul that doth aught presumptuously. Now, it's a little bit different between presumption and presumptuously, but that's a person that's just going to do what he thinks he should do. The soul that doth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. There's a guy, he's going to think for the Lord and do what he thinks the Lord would have him to do, And he's just going to go, and what he's going to do is not going to be what the Lord wants him to do. And as a result of that, it's really a rebellion against God's word, because, you know, we always talk about the verse in Isaiah that says, your thoughts are not my thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, and as heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. So you can't just do what you think in your mind. You got to do according to what God said. And now, there's a bunch of those verses, but come over to Jeremiah, because that's what Jeremiah, he had to deal with. We had the whole nation there. God is using Jeremiah different than like Isaiah. Jeremiah is actually prophesying in a time, there's actually a point where Jeremiah says that even if you repent, God's not going to change his mind. Judgment is going to fall. Jeremiah chapter 16, we'll look at a couple of verses here. So that God's dealing with them actually preparing Israel for judgment, and that judgment's going to fall. There's not just a call to repentance, it's too late for that. But if a person would listen, God could preserve the believing remnant. He'd actually preserve them in Babylon, like Daniel and Ezekiel did. But anyhow, while Jeremiah is pronouncing judgment is going to fall, and here's what God has to say, the more he did that, the more the false prophets stood up and prophesied lies, saying, no, God's going to bless us, and contradict everything Jeremiah said. In Jeremiah 16, verse 11, it says, then thou shalt say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. Now that's what the fathers did, which brought God's judgment or pending judgment against them. But watch, the people in Jeremiah's day did worse than idolatry. And ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. So forget what the prophet said. Here's what I think. That's kind of what Paul was doing, isn't it? He thought to himself that he ought to just stamp out the name of Christ, do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the thought didn't come from God. It came out of religion, and all the things that you're reading here is out of religion. Whether Paul's the Pharisaic religion, here's the false prophets in Jeremiah's day, or the false priests that we read about just there in the book of Numbers, but deciding to do something. You can't trust your heart, because Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? How many times have you heard someone say, just follow your heart? Well, you better not that. You better not do. If you follow your heart, you're going to do contrary to the will of God. And the reason why, your heart's going to deceive you there in verse 9. Now you can put God's word in your heart. Come over to chapter 23 of Jeremiah. In verse 16, Jeremiah 23, verse 16, it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you, they make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not the heart, and not of the mouth of the Lord. So there's prophets there that they're prophesying, but it didn't come out of God's mouth, not out of the mouth of the Lord. Down in verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from their evil doings. You know, sometimes you get someone asks a Bible question. Could things have happened differently? There's a verse that says that if the prophets in Jeremiah's day would have spoke God's word, the people would have responded. That's like that passage where the Lord said that if the people of Sodom and Gomorrah saw the miracles that were done in Israel, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. So Israel is going to have a greater damnation because of the witness that they had. And here's some people, and really, boy, look at that, the prophets. If Bible teachers would teach the word of God, the people would follow the instruction. But there's a lot of false prophets out there saying wrong things, not saying God's word, presumptuously speaking, thinking, oh, I thought this is what I ought to do, and say and teach and all the rest. Look, you're close to it. Just before this, Isaiah, look at this passage, chapter 8. That's what this passage means. Isaiah 8 and verse 20, it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So when a person speaks, you got to make sure they're speaking according to what the Bible said. Now, of course, this is God's message to Israel, that they better say what Isaiah said and what Isaiah wrote, because God actually put it in writing because they were perverting his word, so he put it in writing. And to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And if you look at verse 19, interestingly, verse 18 says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And this is really that's fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The miracles he did is a sign to Israel. It says, And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter, should a people seek unto the Lord their God for the living to the dead? See, people go to a wizard, they want to contact a dead person. Why not go to God? Find out what he's got to say. And you talk about that peeping and muttering. That's a lot of that goes on these days as well. So anyhow, back to Acts chapter 26. It's a dangerous thing, especially in the religious sense, when the Apostle Paul, under the religious influence that he had, thought to himself that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So contrary things that he lists there are in chapter 26 in verse 10. It says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. So Paul, he's going throughout Jerusalem, and anybody who spoke for the name of Jesus of Nazareth, he's going to work against them, do contrary against them. So he gathers them, he shuts them up in prison. And when they're tried, he speaks against them. And in speaking against them, they're put to death. Look back at chapter 22. It says in verse 4, it says, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. And then he goes on with the same kind of testimony about going to Damascus there. But this capturing them all, he is a murderer. He is taking the people who believed in Jesus Christ and putting them to death. And when they have a court hearing about it, he brings his consent to their death. That's exactly what he did with the stoning of Stephen. Acts chapter 26 and verse 11 says, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Now Paul himself calls himself a blasphemer, because he was speaking against the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But to compel them to blaspheme, apparently, you know, he's going throughout all Jerusalem and he's not missing any synagogue. And when he catches them in a synagogue, he compels them to blaspheme. And you know that if they don't blaspheme, they're going to be put on trial and put to death. So that he's compelling them to blaspheme, to actually speak against Jesus Christ. And that's what blaspheme would be. And it says, and being exceedingly mad against them. I mean, so another time I think we called him a terrorist, but he is so on a rampage that his own testimony is that he was exceedingly mad against him. And you know what that means in the Greek? It means exceedingly mad. It means exactly what it says. But you know what's interesting? Look over, before he's done, verse 25, Festus is going to interrupt him, and he says, in verse 24, it says, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Like you're crazy. You're beside yourself. Much learning hath made thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. So he was mad, but he's not mad now. Festus thinks he's crazy now. But he says, no, no, I'm speaking words of truth and soberness. The opposite of mad is someone who's sober, someone who's speaking truth. But over there, when he was going against anybody who believed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he was exceedingly mad against them. That's when he was mad. Verse 11 again, it says, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So now that's when we talked about Damascus as a city. It's actually the capital of Syria. And he's going to have permission to chase Jews down outside of the land of Israel. Jews who have fled because of the persecution, mostly because of his persecution, he gets permission to track them down and haul them back to Jerusalem. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus, with authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. Those other passages centered all around Paul. Interesting, not only even in the next verse, they all fall. The light does go around all of them. But the light is concentrating on Paul because he's the only one that can communicate with the light, that hears what the Lord is saying to him. The rest just either hear a noise or only hear Paul responding back. But the light is calling. It's going to be the calling of the Apostle Paul. We'll get to that in verse 14. But here he is going all the way to Damascus. He's got permission to go outside the land of Israel to bring someone in, and arrest them and bring them back. And midday, noon, as it says another place, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven. When we talked about that in a previous testimony, I told you that in Acts 22, he's actually addressing the Jews. And it doesn't take much for a Jew when he talks about a light that's brighter than the sun. The Jews would understand immediately about the Shekinah glory of God and realize that this is God shining a light on the Apostle Paul. Now Agrippa is one that's familiar in the ways of the Jews, so he probably as well does understand that. But when we did that before, I talked about light. And I want to show you a couple things. And it's almost a review, but it's a different way of saying it. Look at John chapter 8. Last time we looked at a lot of verses. John is always relating Jesus Christ coming in. He's a light that came into the world. He's the one who lighteth every man in the world. And then he associates light with life. And that's what he does in this verse here. This is the verse where the Lord declares himself to be the light. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, I was thinking about that, the light of life. Certainly, light is associated with God, and it's associated with life. And that takes you all the way back to the book of Genesis, where, and I want to show you this just in case you haven't seen the order of creation. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, or Genesis chapter 1. Now you have in Genesis 1 and 2, God creating and then the earth being without form and void. And certainly that's descriptive in your Bible, both in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, of a judgment of God. It's exactly what Jeremiah says the world will look like at the second coming of Christ when he judges the world without form and void. But my point to you is in verse 2, it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So the whole earth is covered with water at this time. And the Spirit of God begins to move over the water. And then it says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now what that is, that's a picture of God's presence coming back toward the earth as if he's been absent from it. And now his presence is coming back. When he says, let there be light and there was light, it goes on to say, and God saw that the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Then on the second day, in verses 6, he's going to divide the water and bring land forth. And then in verse 9 and following, he's going to cause the grass to grow, and the herbs to grow, and the fruit trees to grow. Then you come to verse 14, the fourth day. I guess we jumped second to third, and now the fourth day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Well, now you're getting how we judge time, days and years, based on sun and rotation and all that. Verse 15 says, and let them be for a light in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. So it wasn't so before the fourth day. Verse 16, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night. And he divided the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Wait a minute. If he caused this light of the sun and the moon and the stars to shine on the earth on the fourth day, what was the light before that? And the light before that, like anybody reading this will immediately say, wait a minute. If the sunlight did not hit the earth until the fourth day, how can you have grass and trees growing on the third day? It's not possible. Oh yeah, you need sunlight to have life? See, that's why I was saying that when God said, let there be light, that's his light. Then on the fourth day, he creates the sunlight and the moonlight and things that we see and understand and can study. But you don't need the sunlight if you got the life of God shining on the earth. And you know how I know that? Let's go all the way back to the Revelation. Chapter 22. No, 21. Revelation chapter 21. This is all about the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it says in verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. You know, I read that. I don't, you know, it says it has no need of the sun. I don't know if there's going to be a sun or moon or not. It looked, I always thought it didn't, but it just simply says it has no need. And it doesn't matter because his light is brighter than any sunlight. So if the sun was out and you're in the city of God, you're going to say, oh, what's that dull light? Oh, that's the sun. It's certainly at night, that lesser light, well, that'd be the moon. But there's no need of it because Jesus Christ is the light thereof. And when the Apostle Paul is there on the road to Damascus, and at midday, when the sun should be its brightest, a light shines on him brighter than the sun. It's certainly God. And God shining his light on Saul of Tarsus. And so back to Acts chapter 26. So Paul is, he thought to do everything contrary to the name of Jesus. When he says that he was exceedingly mad, later in the next verse of chapter 14, it's going to talk about, it says in chapter 26, verse 14, it says, and when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. We'll talk about that again in a moment, but I want to relate that to him being exceedingly mad, contrary to the name of Christ. And in that exceeding madness, he just kicking against pricks, goads that are there to prick his heart, to make his conscience aware that something is wrong. And rather than saying, wait a minute, I got to quit kicking and think about what's going on here, he just keeps kicking. That's how exceedingly mad he was, contrary to the name of Jesus. And now all of a sudden he's on that road to Damascus, and right in the middle of the day he sees a sun brighter than the sun, sees a light brighter than the sun, and so Saul would have known this is definitely God. So when you get to verse 14, and when we were fallen to the earth, so the bright, it's amazing, things that are light, even a light can actually make you fall. And but you think of light as something just going to blind you, but something that impactful just made him, and not just him, but everybody that was with him, fall to the earth. So there's a lot of power in that light. Certainly it's God. And I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue. And there's, ever since we studied the book of Acts and the Holy Spirit gave them the gift of tongues, I've been always trying to make everybody aware, tongues was always a language. And when God spoke in tongue, he spoke in the Hebrew tongue. And he said, Saul, Saul. Now the reason Paul would say he said in the Hebrew tongue is because the one who's appeared to him, this God that appeared to him, is the God of Israel. He's speaking to Paul in the Hebrew tongue. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So he's doing everything contrary to the name of Jesus. Well, it's not too hard to figure out who he's actually persecuting. And there is an important point here. Sometimes we don't give the connection that ought to be there. When you read John chapter 17, the believing remnant of Israel, the Lord is praying that they might be one with him as he's one with the Father. There's a oneness there. And you know it exists because in Matthew chapter 25, when he takes the nations and he divides them into sheep and goat, he's eventually going to say to the ones on the right hand, come blessed are my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you the foundation of the earth. And they're going to ask why. And he says, when you did it to these, my brethren, you did it to me. Well, that to do something against the believing remnant of Israel is to do it against Jesus Christ. To do something for them is to do it for Christ, according to Matthew 25. So when Paul is stamping out, he's not stamping out every Jew, he's just stamping out any Jew who's aligning with Jesus Christ. And so, so the light says to him, why persecutest thou me? Everybody that was associated with Jesus, so he was a persecuting, he's persecuting Jesus. And so he's getting it. Why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And do you remember was it this week, last week? When was it? We were looking at Ecclesiastes 12, 11. Oh, yeah, back when we were talking about Jehu and Elihu. Anyhow, where the dagger and thrust it through. Anyhow, we talked about the Word of God. You got Hebrews 4:12 that says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word cuts sharp. Two ways. It's a two-edged sword. It's going to pierce both ways. And it can divide, like humanly speaking, and there's people that don't study their Bible close enough, it's hard sometimes to study the difference between soul and spirit. But there is a difference between soul and spirit, and God's Word does divide between soul and spirit. Joints and marrow, right down to separating your bone. The Word of God can do that, separate you physically too. And it is a discerner of your thought and your intent. Now, maybe this is my own answer to my question, because if the Word of God is this way, and the other verse is Ecclesiastes 12:11, where it says, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails fastened by the master of assembly. Well, Solomon is writing the book of Ecclesiastes, looking at life from man's point of view, and then chapter 12, he says, that's all vanity. Then he starts out, remember your Creator from the days of your youth. And the words of the wise, he's talking about those that are wise with what God, the truth of God, that they are like goads. They prick you. The reason I say that, did you ever hear me contradict myself? I hear myself when I preach do it all the time, and I'm thinking, what's the exact answer? When he says, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, to me, when Paul is like a driving force among all the people of Israel, trying to stamp out the name of Jesus above all the equals, he's more zealous than them all, what he says in Galatians. What's motivating him? His madness is motivating. His conscience, he's kicking against those pricks, and rather than, to me, when he stoned Stephen, he saw there's something to this. Now, here, maybe I'm wrong, so this is why I'm acknowledging to you my contradiction. Well, I think kicking against the pricks, because whenever you talk about the Word of God being sharp and powerful, it's piercing your conscience. And Paul, rather than the things he's seeing, rather than putting together and coming to faith, he's exceedingly mad trying to stamp it out to clear his conscience. But now he can't go anywhere anymore. God brought him right to his knees, and he's realizing, I'm talking to Jesus. I can't go against this anymore. But prior to that, he's kicking against the pricks. Now, the contradiction to that is Paul said, I've done many things contrary to the Word of God. But he says, I've done all things with, we quoted a few weeks ago, with a pure conscience toward God. So I'm thinking, wait a minute. How could he claim that he had a pure conscience, and I'm saying that his conscience is being pricked by the Word of God? Well, I think the answer could be in that statement, is a discerner between the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, I thought to do many things. That's all wrong. The intent, he really wanted to serve the Lord. But his thought, he was serving out of thoughts rather than the truth. So whether that's, you know, whether a kick against the pricks is the wrong idea in my mind, but I'm thinking his conscience is pricked by the Word of God and by the testimony, especially of Stephen, and the Word of God itself. But anyhow, at this point, kicking against the pricks is ending. He's not going to kick against it. And by the way, you understand what a kick against the pricks, we talked about it the other week about the, like, if you had an ox and he's pulling a wagon, one of the things you do is put a bar behind the back legs. They do it even to horses to these days, except they don't put the little points on the bar so that the ox kicks trying to hit you or to rebel against you. It hits that prick, and eventually the ox gets it in its head. Look, I better quit doing this. This is killing me. But Paul, he kept kicking until this point. So we get down to verse 15. And I said, who art thou, Lord? Now, when I said that Paul knows this light is God, when he says, who art thou, Lord, that's a reference to the Old Testament, that you have different names. You have Jehovah God, and you got the name, the title of God is Elohim, but Adonai speaks about the lordship. And throughout the Old Testament, if you ever see Lord God, Lord God, that's acknowledging the lordship. But, you know, there's little lords. Abraham was a little lord to Sarah. But Lord God, you're talking about the Lord. And so there's many lords, but there's only the Lord that's above all, the Lord God. Paul knows he's talking to God here, and he addresses him in the Greek of Kyrios, Lord. And so when he addresses, he's talking to God, he calls him Lord and asks, who is he? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. He didn't say, oh no, I'm not the Lord. I'm his son. I'm Jesus. See, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God, not something less than God. He is God. Come over to Matthew chapter 4. There is no doubt in Paul's mind that Jesus, the Son of God, is the second person of the Trinity, God himself. Paul does not believe in three gods. He believes in one God. Now, I say it wrong when I say manifested in three ways, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they're one. They're not three different. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses come along and say Jesus Christ is a lesser God. Well, now they got more than one God. The Bible says there is only one God. When the Lord Jesus Christ talked about the Lord, the Satan is tempting him when he was in the wilderness, And in Matthew 4, in verse 7, it says, what's in me today? It says, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, Jesus thinks that the Lord is God, right? The Lord thy God. Verse 10, then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Who do you serve? Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, an apostle according to the will of God. That's how he starts the book of Romans. You serve the Lord. Who's the Lord? Jesus Christ. And him only do you serve. You can't serve someone else. In fact, look at chapter 6, Matthew 6. Kind of a funny way to say this. But in verse 24, it says, no man can serve two masters. For he will either hate one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So you can't have two masters. So you're either going to serve God or you're going to serve the Lord. Well, that's one master. That's not two. The Lord God. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what, when Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's an acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ is. He's Lord. Obviously, on the road to Damascus, when Paul said, who art thou, Lord? Jesus said, I'm Jesus. The Lord is Jesus. And he is the Lord God. And Paul knows that who Jesus Christ, the one who's calling him, the Lord Jesus is calling him to be, as later in his commissioning, an apostle. He understands the deity of Christ. Hebrews says it a different way. Hebrews chapter 1, you might be familiar with this. If not, here's one that you should always keep in memory. Because Hebrews is dealing with the fact exactly who is Jesus Christ. And the whole point in the first three chapters is that Jesus Christ is not an angel. And he's pointing out some of the reasons. In Hebrews 1 verse 7 it says, and of the angels he said, verse 6, and again, when he bringeth forth the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Didn't we just read that you're to worship God and him only shall you serve? Now God says when he brings Jesus Christ into the world, he tells the angels to worship him. You know, I have in my Bible marked in red, just go through the beginning of the book of Matthew, all the time that people bow down and worship Jesus Christ and he accepted their worship. If you're only to worship God, Jesus Christ must be God, or he's contrary to God because he's accepting worship. But he's accepting worship because of who he is. Anyhow, God brings him into the world and calls all the angels to worship him. Verse 7, and of the angels he say, who maketh his ministers, angel spirits, and his ministers flames of fire. But unto the Son he saith, here's what God the Father says about his Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So God the Father acknowledges Jesus Christ as God, and yet the Bible says there's only one God. And they're both one in essence as deity. And then Jesus Christ comes forth as the Son of God in order that he might redeem mankind. But on the road to Damascus, when Paul said, who art thou, Lord? There's a mark of deity there, and the answer that came back to him, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest, so that that Paul understands who the Lord is. Now, I don't have time to do it. Well, beginning in verse 16, I'm going to read it to you, but we can't study it. It says, but arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of those things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. One of the things that will be helpful for you, and we'll pick it up, I won't be back. You know, next week we are canceling Wednesday. Remember that. That's going to be a tough thing. Invite you Tuesday for the taping. And then the Wednesday after that, I'll be away during the week. And the Wednesday after that, I'll be in a conference. And Jim will teach the 11th and the 18th. And then I'll be back and continue right where we left off here. But before we close, and that verse 16 is a verse you need to get a hold of and look at that. Paul said he's going to be, that God called him, and the calling is right there on the road to Damascus, to be a minister and a witness. And then it says two things after that. Both of those things in which thou hast seen, that's past tense, right? What did he just see? He saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So when he talks about being a witness of what he's seen, he knows the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when you see that he's a minister and a witness, well, you got to witness what you've seen. And what he's seen is the resurrected Jesus Christ. But what does he minister? And the things in which I will appear unto thee. And you're going to read down how he's called to the Gentiles. And there's going to be a progressive revelation of what Paul is going to teach the Gentiles, because he's got a dual purpose in the book of Acts. One, he's immediately going to go in the synagogue and witness that Jesus is the Christ. Because he's seen him, he's alive, he rose from the dead. He can be a witness of Jesus Christ. But then there's going to be a purpose of Paul's calling as an apostle to the Gentiles and a ministry to the Gentiles, that you read about what that revelation is when you go to his epistles. And there'll be a progressive revelation in the things in which I will appear unto thee. Paul didn't have all the information on the road to Damascus of what he was to carry out among the Gentiles, but he was prepared immediately to be a witness of Jesus Christ. And that's what he immediately did upon his conversion. So you see some of how it relates to Israel, in the sense that he could be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He can preach Jesus is the Christ. But concerning his Gentile ministry, there's going to be some training and some revelation that he's going to receive and get it progressively and deliver it to the Gentiles as a minister of Jesus Christ to us Gentiles. We'll go over that again. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you for the opportunity of teaching your word and to be able just to stop and look at some things, whether it's the presumptuous teaching, how dangerous it is just to think off the top of our head, and especially presume that we would know your will and know exactly how you want things done and what you would want done and how to say it. Father, how important it is for us to study your word and put that in our heart and be responsible to your will based on your word. And Father, we thank you that we study your word and know exactly who your son is. And then now as we continue to study to see that there is a calling of the Apostle Paul and a revelation to him for us Gentiles. How precious that is to know. And we pray as we study it together that we might be established in the faith and being able to help others as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.